I invite you to turn with me tonight to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, as we read together the first 10 verses, we consider these 10 verses in connection really with what we find in verse 10. The angel has been speaking to John, and then we read in verse 10, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now, last Sunday evening, as I was blessed, and I trust many of you were blessed by Reverend Admiral's sermon regarding angels, this passage came into my mind. But there was another occasion in my life when I thought of these words of the angel in a particular way, and I introduced you to that occasion a couple of months ago when I told you a little bit about an experience that we had in Escondido with regard to the Jade Buddha. And I talked about that Jade Buddha that had been made, crafted, and was traveling really around the world. And it was going to be coming to Escondido. It was advertised on the news. It was advertised in the newspaper, on TV. That was the big thing. This Jade Buddha is coming to town. And as I mentioned as well, it was open to the public for a time to come and see. The Buddhist temple was just up the road from our church and the parsonage there. And if you could picture it, the street from which the driveway came off, it was just a narrow street. A two-lane street. And it was lined with tour buses from out of state. Cars. It was busy. It was packed. And I remember someone from our congregation who also went to see it said that as they were standing up there, there was kind of a courtyard up there. And it wasn't just the Jade Buddha. There were a number of idols at this Buddhist temple, and a number of people like ourselves who were just mere spectators, but there were quite a few worshipers as well. We watched them. And this individual from church said that with all the other idol figures that were there, that person felt a little bit like Paul in Athens when he saw all the altars to all the different known gods and even the one to the unknown god. And I, too, I remember getting a very disturbing feeling in my gut, a very sad feeling, an uneasy feeling in my heart as I watched the incense being offered and the food and the money offerings being given, and especially the physical acts of bowing down in worship, offering reverence to the variety of the stone images. And indeed, it made me remember as we walked home what the angel said to John, "Do not do it. Worship God." So now I draw our attention to Revelation chapter 19 and what leads up to John. Actually, there are a number of cycles of judgment that we read about in Revelation, and this is just one of them. This is the last part of the fifth cycle. And so what comes before as well plays into what John sees and probably causing him to bow down before the angel. Beginning at verse 1, as we hear now the word of God. "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' And again they shouted, 'Alleluia!' The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, Alleluia!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.' Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May God add his blessing to the consideration of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, again the angel says, do not do it. Do not bow before me. Worship God. Of course, in the context, we know exactly who the angel is talking about, don't we? We know that he's not talking about a jade Buddha. He's not talking about an idol crafted from man's imagination. He is talking about the one true God whose majesty and glory John saw throughout this book as recorded here. The majesty and the glory of God that John saw in all of its fullness, as well John saw the glorious picture of the best that is yet to come for the bride of Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't know why John bowed before the angel. Certainly, we would think that this one who is considered the beloved disciple, certainly he knew better, didn't he? As you can imagine, there's much speculation among the commentators as to why John may have bowed down before the angel. There are many ideas as to why he did that. Maybe, simply, he was overcome by the awesomeness of the truth that he had been given to see, a truth that we also are given to see. But whatever the reason was that John bowed down before the angel, he had absolutely no excuse. Yet, the fact that he does it twice, he does it here, and again we read about it in Revelation 22, verse 9, the fact that he does it twice, John is a picture for you and me of just how quickly, how easily, how prone we are to wander. How prone we are to remove our focus from where our focus ought to be, where it ought to stay, where it ought to be fixed on God alone. Now again, the book of Revelation includes seven cycles of judgment revealed to John, which picture in different ways the two same things. Every one of the seven cycles pictures the same two things, only a little bit different ways. And those two important things are these: the final judgment of God upon the kingdom of darkness, and the final salvation of the church. Those two things recorded in each of the seven cycles of judgment. The fifth cycle is recorded in chapter 17, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 10, where we just read. And we need to try to understand verses 1 through 8 from the perspective that John sees this. And the perspective of time that John sees this is the perspective that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. That is the perspective from which John sees what is going on. In other words, boys and girls, John sees here the multitude. He sees the church. He sees the separation that has already taken place. The judgment that we sang about this morning has already taken place from this perspective. The enemies of God and his people have already been put away, and John therefore sees the multitude of the elect, the redeemed, singing because of what has taken place. It's hard for us to imagine this, yet as much as we are able to by the grace of God, we are to put our minds in that perspective and realize what it is that the church sings of, and therefore also realize what it is that John sees. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 8 gives us a glimpse of the response of the company of the saved in heaven their response to the final judgment of the wicked and the final salvation of the church. That's what John sees. That is the context in which John bows. And the angel quickly corrects John's misdirected worship and commands him to worship God. Worship God. Indeed, man was made to live in fellowship with God. He was made to enjoy the worship of God. It was a part of his created nature. In sin, man still is wired to worship someone or something. As the song says, you've got to serve somebody. And I trust, beloved, that it's clear to us, knowing our church history and even looking around in the world, that throughout the history of mankind and still today, many false gods have and are still worshipped, whether actually created figures of some sort or simply the gods of man's imagination. But this worship is to be of the one true God who is sovereign in the first place. And you see, we talk about God's sovereignty, but we are to, again, try to understand God's sovereignty from the perspective of John. It's an amazing perspective. It's amazing. It's an amazing demonstration of the sovereignty of God, looking at it from the point of view from which John sees it. Again, no matter why John may have bowed, who knows? He may have thought, well, you know, the angel, he knew the angel lived in God's presence, and maybe somehow he thought that the angel was deserving of a little bit of reverence, or somehow that the angel could transmit John's reverence to God. We don't know. But whatever the reason, the angel makes it clear that like John, he was a creature. And with John, he was to worship the only proper object of worship, who is God. The one who is sovereign and whose sovereignty is confessed and expressed by his people. That's what the multitude is doing here, confessing and expressing the sovereignty of God. Hard for us to comprehend again. But again, John sees what will be going on in heaven on that day, and no matter what you and I might think will take place there, no matter who you and I might think we may know or how we might know them, here we see that our ultimate focus will be on the Lord God Almighty, as verse 6 says, or also translated, Lord God Omnipotent, all-powerful. On that day, there will be no doubt for anyone, believer or unbeliever alike, there will be no doubt about the almighty power of God. And also, it is clear that nothing will distract our attention from Him, and we will praise Him with our alleluias. Praising Him in song, confessing and expressing the sovereignty of God in song. If you know a bit about Revelation, you know that Revelation includes a number of heavenly songs, we may say. And if you study those songs, you see that in those songs, there really is nothing of man. There is no focus on man or on creatures, but they are all of God. They are all about His glory, all about His work. And here at the beginning of chapter 19, His sovereignty is declared with that phrase, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now we sing of those things too, don't we? Those wonderful attributes of our God, we sing of them. We attribute them to Him. But you see, on that day, those will be sung about and those will be acknowledged by God's people in the most comprehensive sense possible. Salvation in its fullest extent, salvation complete with the destruction of the enemies of God. That's what our salvation includes. Often we think about the fact that we are saved from sin and we are safe in the glory of heaven. But part of that salvation includes the destruction of our enemies. On the cross, our Lord conquered Satan, sin, death, and hell, and the grave as He rose again from the dead. And salvation in its fullest extent includes the restoration and glorification of God's elect and all of creation. But not only salvation in its fullest extent, glory in its fullest extent. The splendor and the brilliance of God's being, of which He said in the Old Testament, no one can see me and live. the splendor and the brilliance of His wonders and the works that He has revealed. And along with salvation and glory in its fullest extent, power, the power of God in its fullest extent, the omnipotence of God, the mighty strength of God against which absolutely no enemy can stand. And that sovereign power will be ultimately revealed on that day with the putting away of the wicked. And that omnipotence, that mighty power, is all for His people. Beloved, that is what the church will sing of on that day as the church beholds that in all of its truth. Indeed, that's what we sing of today by faith, even though we see still through a glass dimly, as Paul says, yet we sing of it. Because the sovereignty of God has been demonstrated. It has been made known by Him throughout history. Throughout history with His people, God has revealed His power through awesome wonders and miracles. We have a whole Bible full of them. As well as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God's eternal power and divine nature are visible in His creation, which we see by faith. Faith which is ours because of His greatest revelation of Himself through His Son, through whom He revealed His salvation and glory and power on the cross. So we see it all in part today. Yet that is what the great multitude sees perfectly on that day, just as it was revealed to John. Yet throughout history, God's sovereignty has also been spurned by the followers of darkness, by those who reject Him. Now, this too is hard for us to comprehend. But the church sings of that as well. In Revelation chapter 18, the church sings of the fall of Babylon. Babylon represents the kingdom of darkness with its godlessness because it is without this sovereign God. The kingdom of darkness, with its evil and sin and all of the work of Satan, including apostasy from the living God and faith into the lie of Satan. Babylon rejecting God. Babylon representing the fullness of rebellion and transgression against God. Babylon with its fullness of sin and iniquity. Loving darkness and hating light. And again, the evidence, as will be made clear on that day, but we know in part already to now, the evidence is that Babylon trampled God's name and despised His righteousness and glory and mocked and crucified the Lord of glory and defiled His name and denied the truth of God and forbid His worship. And Babylon is indeed dangerous because Babylon is powerful. We cannot deny that on this side of glory. Babylon is powerful. Itself claiming salvation and glory and power and exercising a certain power on earth. And again, it will be revealed in all of its completeness on that day that many earthly rulers prostituted themselves with the lie of Satan. And that the spirit of Antichrist enjoyed much earthly success and wealth, and because of that persecuted the church, rising up against the true God through persecution, tormenting Christians, depriving them of their earthly needs like jobs and food. We may experience that, have just a little taste of that in our life, though there are some Christians who are tasting that in full even in our day. But the Bible tells us it's going to get worse. It's part of that tribulation that is to come. The tribulation that is to come that will make the church on earth look defenseless and helpless. As well, because Babylon caused the bloodshed of believers. You see, the wickedness of the wicked has also been made clear to John. And on that day, the church, God's people, we also will understand the wickedness of the wicked in a way that we can't even begin to right now. And therefore, it is a wonder that John sees and hears the multitude praising the name of God. It's a wonder. Or is it a wonder? As God's sovereignty is seen in that He is the one, secondly, who judges righteously. You see, the beautiful picture that we are given here, beloved, is that wickedness will not win. Remember, John is given a revelation, and we through him, of what will take place, and therefore a revelation of the end of all wickedness and the beginning of that endless life of perfection and glory for the church, of the best that is yet to come. And therefore, what a reason to worship God. What a reason to worship Him today and to sing of His sovereignty because of the eternal outcome that is clearly laid out before us in this cycle, but indeed all seven cycles. In chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, the church sings of God's sovereignty exercised over Babylon. In verses 7 and 8, the church sings of God's sovereignty exercised on behalf of the church. And what we learn here, beloved, is that the last event of judgment is definitive already today. It is unchangeable. It is eternally set. And it includes the eternal danger of those who reject God and His only Savior, Jesus Christ. And I truly believe that is the reason that my heart was so bothered a few years ago, that my heart ached at that Jade Buddha. Watching a number of people who were there bowing down in reverence to that and the other idols, knowing that they were just a small percentage of all those in the world today who bow down before false gods, and even a smaller percentage of all those throughout the history of the world who have bowed down and reverenced false gods. Those who have no clue with regard to the destructive path on which they travel. Those who simply do not understand what is coming upon them, because Babylon is fallen. That's what the church sings of. That's what the church will see on that day, beginning in verse 1 again. Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are His judgments, and His glory and power revealed in those judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Alleluia, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They're singing that. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Babylon is fallen because of her wickedness, because of her rejection of God, because of her torment and abuse of God's people. And Babylon is fallen justly. God is justified. As Babylon gets what she deserved, gets what she has earned, gets what she has coming to her. Dear people of God, the sovereignty of God's Word and His holiness and His righteousness is seen in the punishment of Satan and his host, and in the putting away of all evil and wickedness from His sight and from His people, because the unholy cannot, never could, and will not stand or survive in God's holy presence. And we know that because of the cross of Jesus. All we need to do is to look at that cross, and we know that truth. Because our Lord Jesus Christ took our unholiness upon Himself, apart from which we could not stand. We would never stand in God's presence. We would be a part of that smoke, consumed in the flames. But because of Jesus, those who look to Him in faith have His holiness and His righteousness. Babylon is fallen, and her destruction is thorough. It is complete. Nothing left. From John's perspective, not yet today, but this is how it will be, nothing left to hinder or bother the church of Jesus Christ ever again. And the smoke is proof of that. Boys and girls, you know that after something burns up completely, there's only smoke left. And you know, once the smoke clears, there's some ashes. And try to take those ashes and put them back together. Try to take those ashes and make what it was that those ashes came from. You can't do it. Those ashes will never, ever, ever be put back together. John is pointing our eyes to see the eternal suffering and the desolation of Babylon and all those who are a part of it. Satan's head has been crushed, and his utter defeat will be revealed on that last day with a multitude rejoicing with a fourfold hallelujah because of the destruction of all the wickedness, not because the church is happy about the many who were lost. Not at all. The church never rejoices about those who are lost. But indeed, the church rejoices because God is glorified and he is justified in the destruction of Babylon. But at the very same time, that last event includes the eternal delight of those who receive Jesus Christ by faith. We read of a marriage, a bride and a bridegroom, and of a wedding feast, pointing to the intimacy and love and the joy that our Lord's people will enjoy with him. You see, God's destruction of Babylon avenges himself because of Babylon's hatred for and rejection of him, and it avenges the church for the persecution and the abuse that she suffered at the hand of the wicked. The church will stand by God and his work for her in Jesus Christ. The church will stand before the eyes of all as those who called on the one true God and on the only Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith. And she will enjoy marriage with the Lord. That's what the multitude sings of as well, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The church rejoices to see the Lord God Almighty reigning with all of his power, his enemies put away, his saved people safe forever. Beloved, the love of Christ for his bride was demonstrated in his work of atonement on the cross, and it will be experienced in its fullest extent when that marriage takes place in glory. That marriage that points to that perfect fellowship and union and life and love of God and love with God that's never ending. That marriage feast, that supper, pointing to that intimate fellowship and enjoyment and sufficiency that, again, we cannot begin to fathom. And this is what John sees as what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, and it will happen. This is the truth of the Word of God. This is the way it will be. The complete destruction of wickedness, of Babylon, the complete glorification and salvation of the church. And this is to give us comfort as those who are in Christ Jesus, comfort no matter what may come upon us in this life. As Paul says, the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And therefore, we have to say, it's no wonder that John was compelled to worship. Can you imagine that? Do you imagine seeing all of that? It's no wonder he was compelled to worship. Yet, John was given the worship lesson. He was rebuked for his misdirected, his false worship, and he was commanded toward the true object of worship. And through this, beloved, we must understand the deadly danger of false gods. They have no salvation, no power, no glory. They are empty and meaningless. They can only provide eternal destruction. As our God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he will not share his glory with another. He will not share his worship with another. He will not share it with idols, with false gods. Notice from our text, he will not even share it with his most faithful creatures, the angels. And if not, how much less with idols, with false gods? Because they are nothing, but he is everything. This is the truth that was revealed to John. It will be made clear on that day that our God is sovereign, that He is jealous for His glory. He is jealous for His people with a righteous jealousy. Boys and girls, that means He has an earnest desire for that which is His. And He is not willing to share that which is His. And praise God that He is not willing to share that which is His. He is not willing to share His people or His glory or His honor or His worship. The worship of our God is commanded. It's not an option. Many today have made it out to be an option that it doesn't matter who or what or how you believe. Just believe in something. No, absolutely not. Indeed, it is a command, but it is also a blessed privilege to worship God as we see by faith and believe what Jesus Christ has done for us and trust that all He has done is for me too. Now, the truth is many still replace God today with actual idols and images. Or they violate the first commandment by putting their trust and their confidence in something else other than God. Themselves, their own power, their own talents or abilities, money, their hopes, their dreams, their plans, governments. Oh, we don't worship a jade Buddha. We don't bow down before a statue of Mary. That's foolishness, right? That's nothing but silliness, isn't it? But we truly need to ask ourselves, what else might we put our trust in instead of God? Others maybe can't see it, but you know it in your heart. I know it in my heart. And don't forget, God knows it. What else do you put your trust in? Materialism? Sex? Fitness? Family? Institutions? What? You see, maybe the biggest danger for us is compartmentalizing God. He gets our attention on Sunday for an hour or two. We get our weekly fix, but the rest of the week we don't even think about Him. Or maybe our biggest danger is self-willed worship. We come to church on the Lord's Day with the attitude of, what's in it for me? I certainly hope that I enjoy it. I hope it fits my preference. And we know that there is much worship today that is designed to be consumer-driven, people-driven, me-driven worship. And I say to you that consumer-driven worship is okay if we understand who the true consumer is. The true consumer is God. And our worship is to be with a sincere heart, coming humbly to give to God in response to that which He has given to us in Jesus Christ, which will be completed for us in glory. And when we come humbly to give to God, we will never, ever be disappointed. Because He always gives. We always receive from Him countless times more than we can ever give to Him. We cannot outgive God. John was given the glorious revelation of the final, the complete salvation of the church. It is recorded for us. We too have seen the truth. And today too, we are commanded to worship God alone. When we understand what is going to take place, and it's guaranteed to take place because of Jesus Christ, how could we not want to sing a song of His salvation and glory and power in its full extent that it belongs to our God? Indeed, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us, and because of Him, we have a glorious future. His victory is ours, and all of its glory and all that He has accomplished. And it will be clearly revealed and experienced on that day. Indeed, the best is yet to come. But why did God make Himself and His salvation known to us? Why is He and His salvation ours by faith? We don't know. Well, we know it's because of His good pleasure, and that's good enough for us. But a more important question for you and me is, what are we going to do with it? You see, many are dying out there. Many are going to be consumed by the flames. Are we going to be used of God, if it is His will, to snatch them from the flames? The verse 10 ends, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Again, John sees this from the perspective of what has already taken place on that day. But that day is not yet here. And that means that the day of salvation, the day of hope, is still here. And as a people of God, transformed by the grace of God, we are called to embrace that truth, and we are to take it to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members. We are to support the spreading of that truth to those who take it to foreign nations. That is to be our desire, to bring them that word of hope. Beloved, may we dedicate ourselves, however possible it may be, to be used of God to declare Jesus Christ and that only message of hope. Because this God who loves us with an everlasting love, He will take us to Himself in glory, and all pretenders to His throne and those who worship them will be put away. They will be locked up forever, never to exercise influence against Jesus Christ or His bride again. And our worship will resound without end to the one and only God, singing, as we read in chapter 15:3, "Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the ages." Beloved, by His Son, all of God's enemies have been put away to suffer forever, or will be put away. And through His Son, all of God's believers will live with Him in the eternal glory and perfection and holiness of His presence. That is the certainty. That is the hope for those who worship God and Him alone. Amen. Let's pray together.